140 in praise of the Holy Trinity. Holy God, we praise thy name. Lord Almighty, we bow before thee. All on earth thy scepter claim, all in heaven above adore thee. Infinite thy vast domain, everlasting is thy reign. Hark, the glad celestial hymn angel choirs above our raising, cherubim and seraphim in unceasing chorus praising. Fill the heavens with sweet accord, holy, holy, holy Lord. Lo, the apostles' holy train join thy sacred name to hallow. Prophets swell the glad refrain, and the white-robed martyrs follow. And from morn to set of sun through the church, the song goes on. Thou art King of glory, Christ, Son of God, yet born of Mary, for us sinners sacrificed as to death a tributary. First to break the bars of death, thou hast opened heaven to faith. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name thee. Though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim thee and adoring bend the knee while we own the mystery. Amen. And again, in terms of reason and that sort of thing, reason figures things out and understands it, where faith has to stand back and wonder at what God has done. What God does is always a wonder to us, a mystery. How can God become a man in Jesus Christ? How can the death of one man save all mankind from their sin? How can God raise the dead? How can God give faith? These are all mysteries that are in God's hands and are merely revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And all of the canards and conundrums of faith are the issues that the Bible deals with, so that we can know what troubles we will have with faith and how God helps us with those troubles. And so we are on story 74 from the 100 Bible stories this week, the lost sheep and the lost coin, which means we have switched from the miracles of Jesus to the parables of Jesus. And what is a parable? Anyone care to come up with a definition or a thought as to what a parable might be described, how we could describe it? Kimberly, something from, here's wisdom from our grade school and our high school from one of their best students. Go ahead, Kimberly.
It's another story that has a different or heavenly meaning.
Say it one more time. That's the definition I learned when I was in grade school. Hear, hear. So an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, which means an earthly story is something that everyone on earth can understand and is familiar with. And this is the beauty of Jesus' parables. They're fairly easy to remember because they are common things in life. Even if you don't believe the parable or you're an un-Christian or a non-Christian, you can read the story and understand the story, although the heavenly meaning, as Kimberly says, may be hidden to those who don't have the key to the parable, who don't know what the comparison between the parable and the heavenly kingdom is. Parabolo, it's para in Greek, means next to, and bolo means to throw. And so parabolo is something that's thrown next, two things that are thrown next to each other. And so the earthly story is thrown next to the heavenly meaning. So an aspect of the kingdom is given us by an earthly parable. And you know, that would be, the parables of Jesus would be a great Bible study, you know, a great 10-week Bible study in and of itself. But maybe we can get a run on that in our 100 Bible story overview today. We are in Luke 15. And Luke 15 is a sort of a salient chapter in Luke because it starts out with a situation that we're going to read in the first three verses. And then immediately after that situation presents itself, Jesus tells three parables in a row. And so, you know, the number of three storytelling, they say do things in three because it's repetitious and it sticks in the mind. Most jokes you say you have usually have three things next to each other with the punchline coming in the three. And in the three parables in Luke 15, there's sort of a numerical thing happening. The first parable is the parable of 100 sheep and one gets lost. And then the second one is 10 coins and one gets lost. And here's your quadruple jeopardy question. What's the third parable? You got the lost sheep, you got the lost coin, and what's the third one in Luke 15? No cheating. Kimberly.
The lost son.
And it goes from 100 to 1, 10 to 1, and 1 to 1, right? Which makes it a little more confrontational. Because we might consider ourselves one of the 99 or one of the 9, but in the last parable you got to sort of make a choice. You got to identify with one or the other. So it's sort of pointing the comparison to a little more personal reference. But let's find out why it needs to become a personal reference. And let's go ahead and read through the first 10 verses of Luke 15. And then we'll back up and look at some detail. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So, let's go back. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. That's Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. What's the situation? It says all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Well, we know who tax collectors are just by virtue of their being named as to their profession. And I think we talked about tax collectors a few weeks ago when we talked about Zacchaeus, right? What was their reputation among the people? Yeah, they were often rich, and the suspicion was always that because of their arrangement with the government, that they may have gained their wealth legally or illegally. Legally, but immorally. In other words, they may have been given latitude to collect more, and maybe they took advantage of the situation. We never suspect government workers of taking advantage, do we?
Never.
Never, right. What do they say about power? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So given human nature, if you're given an opportunity to sin, Sometimes human nature is happy to take the opportunity. So the tax collectors were of that sort. I don't know if we looked at the reference. I think I gave you a reference with that about John the Baptizer baptizing in the Jordan and tax collectors coming to him. Did John the Baptizer refuse to baptize tax collectors? No, I don't think he turned any down because they all needed repentance. But did he also give them an admonition? Well, the answer is yes. Collect no more than is owed you. So John sort of publicly gives acknowledgement to that and talks to them in their vocation about a particular temptation in their vocation and warns them against it. Is there any vocation that does not have temptations? Are you talking about president of the congregation or? Every vocation gives reason to our flesh to either be lazy or to cheat or to do something that is untoward. And we live in a world where those temptations are rampant. So we live in a spiritually dangerous world. And that's why baptism is so important to us, because the baptism is the basic discipline of the disciple's life. The discipline of the disciple's life. And what is the discipline of baptism? To die daily in our flesh to sin. That the old man in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil lusts. And again, a new man come forth and arise who will live before God in righteousness and purity. Again, I love the catechism. I love it dearly. And baptism, again, we all want to memorize the Ten Commandments, but we should memorize the four questions of baptism first, because that's what we're supposed to be living in. And then we can use the Ten Commandments to put our flesh to death and to walk before God in righteousness and purity. Then the Holy Spirit can use those things in our lives. So you got tax collectors, and then you got sinners. Who's a sinner? Everyone. That means everyone's coming to him. Right? No. Sinner is here a technical term among people who are self-righteous and want to label others. Who's that great... I'm drawing a blank. There's a wonderful early 20th century scholar who wrote a bunch of books, The Life and the Times of Jesus and Jewish Society. I'm drawing a blank as to the guy's name. It'll come to me 10 minutes after class is over. But he if you read his book on Jewish society and the time of Jesus, it's very informative. Because the Pharisees actually drew up lists of professions of people who could not go to heaven. And these are the technical people that are technically sinners. And you got shepherds are on the list, because they're out in the fields watching their flocks instead of attending church. And of course, the tax collectors were on the sinners list. Prostitutes were on the sinners list. And there are several notable times when Jesus ministers and shows grace and mercy to prostitutes. Does he do it in such a way that he supports them in their prostitution? No. You had that lady that's caught in adultery that's brought to Jesus, and he does the whoever's without sin cast the first stone thing, and everyone leaves. He frustrates their purpose in taking her out and stoning her. But then what does he say to the woman? Go and keep on sinning. He says, go and... He says, there's no one here to condemn you, neither do I condemn you. Why can he say that? Isn't she condemned by the sixth commandment?
Isn't she condemned by her societal laws? How can Jesus say, neither do I condemn you? Well, he's not only God, but he's the one that bore her punishment, right? That's why he can forgive all of us for the punishment that we deserve because of our sins. I pardon you because I paid for you. I bore your punishment.
Was that before or after you were on the cross?
This is before, but again, his cross is an eternal reality. Right? It's not always cause and then effect. Even in creation, light is made on the first day, and the sun and the moon are made on the fourth day. The effect comes before the cause. Cause and effect are relevant to us, not to God. It's all one thing to him. So, sinners. Now, again, this is a technical term, and again, it is applied by those who are self-righteous. And why is the distinction made? Because they're sinners and we're not. Understand? Now, if you had a Pharisee in front of you and asked, have you ever sinned or do you sin? Would the Pharisee deny that he sins? Let me put it another. He may. Have you ever run into Christians who deny that they sin?
Yes.
I have. It is amazing to me. I always say, boy, you must be a much better person than I am in some way. I can't imagine a Christian denying that they're a sinner. Is there any scripture that sheds any light? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But would they say, I'm perfect?
Well, I mean, Methodism is working towards a perfection.
Yeah, the theory, the method in Methodism is working towards total sanctification here on earth.
So some of them might be bold enough to comply.
They might. But I think, and I'm just guessing here, I'm sort of making a distinction. I can't imagine going up to someone and saying, are you perfect? And them saying yes. And again, we put perfection and sinful, or imperfection and sin in the same category, but they are somehow able to make a distinction without a difference and claim that. I think if you said to a Pharisee, are you perfect? I think a Pharisee would say, no, nobody's perfect but God. I think that's what they would say. But then when you try to say, well then how can you be imperfect and yet not be a sinner? Then they'd have an answer for you. Well, I may make mistakes. I may conduct misjudgments, but I'm a good person. And I don't set out to do those things. And when I do something wrong, I correct it and I make it better. This is really my fear for our president when he's actually talked about his faith sometimes. Are you a sinner? He says, well, I may not be perfect all the time, but if I do something wrong, I try to make it better, try to do something better. And this sort of gets, theologically, where Trump comes from. I mean, what is his theological pedigree? Anyone know? Exactly. Was it Peel that was his pastor early on in New York?
Yeah.
Yeah, and again, Norman Vincent Peale is appealing to people.
He was Methodist, and then he became Presbyterian, and then he went also vice versa.
But he's the father of positive thinking. The power of positive thinking, how to win friends and influence neighbors. But he grew up in that kind of quote-unquote Christianity, where you can do things if you put your mind to it. That's why he's such a winner. But I fear for him spiritually because it doesn't seem, at least the way he professes his faith, I hope underneath it may be different, but in his profession of faith, He has a hard time saying, I'm a sinner, even though sinner rhymes with winner. But
I think his spiritual advisor.
I don't know. But he's in this sort of weird... Robert Shuler is a, sort of a grandson of Vincent Peale's positive thinking kind of idea. And again, there's some great interviews. Robert Shuler was actually interviewed on Issues, Etc. And Todd asked him, don't you owe it to people to call them sinners? And he says, oh, no. If you call a person a sinner, you raise all kinds of guilt in them. And guilt is a negative emotion, and it's unhealthy, and it's not good for people. So, and I would say that's probably sort of the approach of the Pharisees. It always reminds me of a lady. I was on an exercise bike in the gym, and we started talking, and she found out I was a pastor and that sort of thing, and she started complaining about all of the churches in the area, and I, of course, invited her to our church, and I said, well, you seem kind of narrow in what you're looking for in a church, and I don't think you've exactly narrowed down for me what you're looking for. I said, as long as I'm hearing about Christ crucified and dying for my sins, and that I'm going to be forgiven, I'm fairly happy with what else happens in the church. And I say, but I might be a much worse person than you. And she agreed. I learned something like that. And again, in your witness, I was wishy-washy with it. You can't be wishy-washy when you witness. You got to be firm in the witness. And being sort of, what do they call that, self deference, you know, backing off is seen by the enemy as weakness. You have to stand firm and not out of some personal humility use your sin to take away the strength that comes in the witness of Christ. Okay, so he's with all of these people that the Pharisees describe as sinners, losers. They're people who aren't even trying. They are wasting their lives. And is that true? Yeah, it's true. But does that mean they have no hope? Does that mean God doesn't love them? Does that mean God has written them off? Well, we don't know. If God wrote off some prostitute, could I ever be sure that he hasn't written me off? If I propose that he has written off some thief, some murderer, some prostitute, some tax collector, if I assume God has written them off, can I be sure he hasn't written me off?
For myself personally.
Well, again, what I'm saying is if I cast this judgment on another person, God has written him off. Am I safe from that same verdict? Or does God treat everyone the same? But if I assume that he has, can I assume that he hasn't written me off? Maybe the depth of that lie. Think about that.
I would say you're written off, because you're supposed to forgive your trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses.
There may be, now Earl is taking it a bit further, that if I write someone else off from the gospel, then I definitely am written off. Can you explain it to me, Ricky?
Where's Ricky? So we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we're supposed to love the sinner and hate the sin. So who are we to judge that person? So if we judge them that way, then expect to be judged that way by your Father.
Remember the parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant who is forgiven much by his master, and then his fellow servant owes him a little bit, and he refuses to forgive him. Does the master write him off? He does. He consigns him and his family to the debtor's prison. But why? Well, again, there's various ways of explaining it. And Pastor Wolf, you be the ombudsman for the hearers here and suggest a better way if I do it badly. But if I have a gospel where I'm forgiven, but Earl is not, I expect God to forgive me, but he's unforgivable, is that the gospel?
No.
How do I know I'm forgiven? Is my name in the Bible? It is. It's Joel. No, does it say in the Bible that God forgives Joel Baisley? No, but it says he forgives all sinners. And I only claim that forgiveness because I'm one of the all sinners. But if I exclude Earl from that forgiveness and say the gospel is for me but not him, I have a different gospel. And can a different gospel save?
No,
that gospel won't save me. I've denied the forgiveness that God has earned in Christ for all people if I will not forgive those who sin against me. So it's not because God is rewarding my forgiving others by giving me forgiveness. That's how some people interpret it. But it is a sign that I am forgiven, that I am able to forgive my enemies. It's a sign that God has given me the gospel that is not only for me but also for others, that I forgive others. It is a fruit of the gospel, not a requirement of the gospel. Is that an okay distinction, Pastor Wolf? Thank you. So the Pharisees are complaining and saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable. Now, who do the Pharisees and scribes think that Jesus ought to be receiving and eating with?
Them.
Jesus, you're a good guy. You're from God. You're teaching the Word of God. We are Word of God people. You ought to be with us. What are you wasting your time with them for? Again, the fact that we can be prejudiced and hate our fellow man is a sign that we're not right with God. Because God loves all people. As Earl said so charmingly, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And he wants to save them from their awful sin. Sir?
The Pharisees felt that they lived the life of the law life and everything else except what was done in the temple. So they felt that they were perfect, and that perfection which they were trying to achieve to bring about the coming of the Messiah. They thought they were going to affect this. So they felt that they were righteous in their own eyes, and the others weren't. Their failure was that they were self-righteous and that they did not seek to elevate others to their position through, the tradition of the temple. I don't want to use the word tradition, but through the Word of God, which gave us the temple of life and also the law to help us in our life as we move forward. In other words, they were neglecting the promise. They had it, but they were neglecting the power of the promise, which was the sovereign creation.
Well, and the other thing that they did, which sinners will do, is that they were not satisfied with the law that God had given to Moses, the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial laws. They had to take on more themselves. When God said that you could not work On the Sabbath, they determined how many steps a person could take on the Sabbath without violating that law. And so, not satisfied with the requirements that God gives in his Ten Commandments, which no one can fulfill perfectly, as Jesus described in his Sermon on the Mount, they thought that they were so holy that they could say more particularly how to please God by their own laws. And who was the first legalist? Who was the first to say that God's law wasn't enough, but that they had to add to the law? No, it wasn't the devil. It was Eve. God gave a law. You shall not eat of the tree. And Eve was the first legalist. We cannot eat it, neither can we touch it, lest we die. And again, the fact that you would add to God's law tells you that that person is judging God's law as insufficient. And maybe they aren't sufficient. Maybe that's a curse for them. They're not sufficiently considering God's law. Yes, every false religion and every Christianity that is false has its legalisms. The Franciscan monks, why are they Franciscan monks? Because they have taken a vow to live like Saint Francis lived. Is that what the Bible says? The Dominican monks have rules based on the life of Saint Dominic. Is that what Scripture says to do? You're right. Every false religion is totally legalistic, and false Christianity is too. That's why we need to avoid legalism. And that's the excuse that we shouldn't abuse it, but we can still have a beer once in a while.
Or a cigar
once in a while. Not abusing our bodies. But why? Well, because the fundamentalists say that it is a sin to drink. It seems to me Jesus was criticized. Wasn't he called a wine bibber? Did you ever bib wine? Only in my younger days. All right. So there's this distinction between them. This man, capital M, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, Pharisees and scribes, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So he's saying the sheep are their livelihood. They are precious and commodities. Sometimes they gave names to the sheep and had a personal relationship with them as a shepherd to the sheep, a kindly relationship to them. But they are precious, a precious commodity to the owner. And he's saying, if you lose one of them, which of you would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And can you picture a shepherd doing that? Yeah. You're probably not as absent-minded than I am, but sometimes I'll misplace my keys or my wallet. And it drives me absolutely crazy. I have learned over the year with my forgetful mind to put it always in the same place. And I come back and it's not there, and it just drives me crazy. Because these are precious to me. I need to have the key fob or my car won't start. And what am I out wandering around without my wallet? I have no spending power. Pardon?
Who usually finds it? You or Barb?
It depends.
I'm just trying to make a point here.
Again, sometimes she does and sometimes I do. But my disgust with myself is you get older and you know yourself better and better. I have such poor vision. I can be looking at something and not see it. Something's not working. Okay. So here's the earthly story. You have a lost sheep. Now again, a pragmatist might say, well, you got 99. Are you actually going to leave the 99 in order to find the one? Now, what's the argument against that? Yeah, the 99 may be more vulnerable because you are leaving to find them. Would you say that this is a parable that is describing the world or the church?
The church.
I think it's the church, right? And what is the recommendation here about shepherds and the church? There's an effort to go after the lost. Not because they belong to the pastor, but because they belong to Christ. Now, you could argue that the 99 are going to be more vulnerable by him going to find that. But there's another dimension or side of that argument, that when the 99 see the shepherd going away and making this special effort for the sheep, what is the encouragement that those 99 sheep have? Yeah, if I stray, if I get lost, he's going to care enough about me to come and find me.
Plus those 99 have each other to care, you know what I mean? Like, they don't have to worry. They don't have that one all by themselves. They've got each other to kind of...
They're not the ones in immediate danger. And again, the shepherd, if he's gone for 10 years, you know, then there's more than an immediate danger. But they are safe and sound amongst themselves. So he gives this parable, and he says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, are the Pharisees and scribes rejoicing with Jesus because he's eating with sheep that have strayed? Sheep that have departed from the flock, are they rejoicing with him?
No.
So there's sort of a rebuke in his parable against the dour attitude of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who reject that Jesus is doing a good thing by coming and finding these lost sinners. And again, is there any disagreement in light of this parable that the lost sinners that he's talking about are these tax collectors and sinners referred to in verse 1? Can there be any doubt that that's Jesus' reference? No. I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner. Now again, we can refer to this as one human being because under Adam and Eve's fall, we're all sinners, and that's true. But in the context of this, it's talking about tax collectors and sinners, those who have a materially identifiable, godless life. That there is more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Why does heaven rejoice over that one sinner that repents?
Because he got it right. And they're happy to have it back.
Well, the 99 have it right, though, too, right? Sort of?
No, they need no repentance. So.
Well, because they were lost. And now they're found. I tell you, after I find my wallet or my key, I rejoice much more on that day that I have found it than on the day that I go and it's where I always put it. I take it for granted. And what does this say to us about our salvation? That we, how did we start out in life in our birth? Were we God's people or were we lost? And then he found us. Can you imagine yourself being an object of joy in heaven? That on the day that Jesus found you in your baptism or when the gospel came to you for the first time and by the power of the Spirit you repented of your sin, that the angels in heaven rejoiced over you. And now the number here in the parable is filled out, right? The 100 were there, then there were 99 because a sheep had wandered and strayed off and was lost, and now the 100 is restored. What does that number refer to? We asked in the beginning, is this a parable of the world or the church? Church. It's the church. God knows the number in the church. Symbolically, Revelation 7, it's 144,000. And what is 144,000 a number symbolic of? I saw you mouth the words. There was a silent voice that said, here, I'll do it. The elect. Those whom God decided before the ages that they would be saved. The total number of elect will be saved. But are the Pharisees friends of Jesus so far? They're not rejoicing. Are they in any way giving evidence that they might be part of the elect? No. And Jesus says at one point to the Pharisees, tax collectors and prostitutes are coming into the kingdom of heaven before you. Why? Because they are repentant as notorious sinners. Can a tax collector who cheats people or a prostitute ever deny that they're a sinner? No, because everyone's told them that all their lives, and the law of God tells them that. They are blessed because they know who they are. It's only a sinner who needs a Savior. And it's only a person that's sick who needs a physician. And I got that reference for you in the margin. Luke 5, 27 through 32. You may want to look that up as you go home tonight. That's Jesus talking about the fact that only those who are sick need a physician. Now everybody's sick, but a Pharisee refuses to acknowledge his disease of sin. Again, I may not be perfect, but I'm no sinner. And we go then from the 100 sheep to the woman with 10 silver coins in verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, often commentaries will comment that it is a customary wedding apparel for a bride that she has this fancy headdress and a veil that typically has 10 coins in it. So this is a remembrance. These 10 coins are a remembrance of God's goodness to this woman in bringing her and her husband together in marriage. And of course, marriage is a rich lesson in God's relationship with his people, Christ and his bride, the church. And so this woman, again, I would say a parable of the church, having 10 silver coins, a specific number, and it will not be complete if there are only 9, but there has to be 10. If she loses one, she spares no effort to light the lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And she is not happy until she finds this 10th coin to complete her trousseau, to complete her headdress. And again, this is the care that the church has and that Christ has for sinners. And again, we have Jesus using a specific count of 10 instead of a limitless category, which reminds us of the church, the 144,000, the number of the elect. That it is not their lostness that keeps them from being saved, and it is not their seeking Christ and the church that saves them, but Christ who seeks them out. The church as the body of Christ that seeks them out, that saves them, never by our works, but by the grace that God gives to us in his seeking and finding. And so we're again thinking of the doctrine of the election, and that there is a specific count of the elect that are saved by God, and God spares no effort to save them, both by sending his Son into their terrible sins and the sins of the world, and also then seeking and finding the lost. And again, what do we see here in this telling of a parable that is similar to that of the 99 sheep? When he finds it, what does she do? It's celebration time. It's time to go from fear of loss to celebration of finding. And she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that I lost." Do you have neighbors like that that you would share this kind of news with? In these days, the doors of our neighborhoods are pretty much closed and locked. But in Jesus' day, you knew your neighbors. You weren't wasting your time watching television and all the junk that gets pumped into our households. Your soap opera is Living Next Door. In the real lives of people around. We have really lost a lot of that glue that holds humanity together by our sanitary life in Western culture has evolved to. But she calls her neighbors, "Hey, come on, let's celebrate. We have a reason to rejoice." And likewise, she says, there's the earthly story, Kimberly's heavenly meaning, that there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And doesn't that speak about how precious every life is? Every life is present, is precious. Yes, it's sinful. But when one life is redeemed by Christ into his kingdom, it is a reason for joy. The lost has been found, and God's plan of election is being carried out by God himself. And that sets us up in 2 weeks, since there won't be Bible class next week for the picnic, to talk about the third parable from Luke 15, the parable of the lost son. God be with you until we meet again.